Good morning. Is this good volume? Can you hear me? Everybody good? All right, excellent. Wow, just first off, I think we should be humbled that we have a God that lets us pray to Him. And hears our prayers when they're personal and they're intimate and they deal with the effects of sin in our lives and the lives of our friends. So as we orient ourselves this morning, let that be before our mind. Just what a good and gracious God we serve. Secondly, just to reorient ourselves, so here I know we've got a couple new people, so I want to get you oriented. We're in the book of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 2 today. We'll be in kind of the first half today, and then next week we'll finish up chapter 2. And then the next time that I teach for you guys and I'm with you guys, we'll do all of chapter 3 to kind of wrap that up prior to the summer. Whenever Dr. Wurstler is back. And so just to orient ourselves, how 2 Peter has started is the first part of chapter 1 is Peter is exhorting Christians to be virtuous, to be faithful, obedient people. And then the second half is he kind of defends his apostolic ministry as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and that it's not a myth, it's not a fable, but it is historical fact. And Peter then takes this into the scriptures where he expounds and illumines the fact that the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament preaches Christ to us. And the original hearers didn't know that it preached Christ, but because we have the Spirit upon us and he illumines us and takes us into all wisdom, we can see that the Old Testament is our book too. It's not just a book for the nation of Israel. It is a book for Christians that we could see Christ in it. We could find Christ. We can find the promise of the Spirit. We can see the goodness of God amidst human suffering, amidst human sinfulness. And so he goes from this high and exalted view of the Scripture into chapter 2, which is where we'll begin today. So today I'll read verses 1 through 10a, so about halfway through verse 10. That will be our verses today. Then I'll pray and we will begin. So if you would, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 if you're not already there. From the New American Standard Version. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you that you are a good and gracious God, that you are our God, and that we are your people, that you dwell with us, among us, as a covenant-keeping God. Lord, would you be with us all today as your scriptures are opened? Would you be with me that I would preach and speak and teach true words, that it would be true doctrine that edifies and encourages and explains your word to us? in a way that is honest and truthful to you, that it is edifying and glorifying to the saints. Lord, would you send your Spirit upon me that I could do such things? Would you send your Spirit upon us that we would hear and apply these words today in our lives, in our piety, in our devotional lives, but also in the way that we live in this world, which you have called us as sojourners and pilgrims. Lord, we ask all of this through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So, fair warning, the next 2 weeks are a little doom and gloom, in case you didn't pick up on that in these verses. We're going to be talking a lot about judgment. Most of the rest of the book of 2 Peter is judgment. And then towards the end, there is the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. But before we get there, we have to sit in this concept of judgment, of looking at times before as kind of types and foreshadowing of what is to come in those days. But he does this because of what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So this idea of judgment that he's pushing us towards has a rooting and a grounding because he's talking about the judgment that does not belong to us. It is a judgment that belongs to those that are outside of the church, that are outside of Christ, but also to those that are within it, that are preaching falsely, that are wolves among sheep, that are not true believers. And so this is the reason that Peter is giving this warning, is to defend the flock that God has called him to. And there's a lot of background and intrigue that we'll get in here, and some good, rich Old Testament theology and engagement. So for those that are new, I've kind of put, these are the verses that we'll kind of reference, or at least chapters, and we might not turn to all of them, but in general, I will hypothetically reference them if I follow along in my own outline. And so just as we begin today, I just want to go through this against picking up in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So this is a verse that is a promise that just as it was in the old days when there were false prophets, think of Jeremiah in particular, or Ezekiel in his day, there were false prophets preaching hope and the restoration of Israel and the lack of an exile, and it'll get better, and we will be the best. And both Jeremiah kind of sits there and goes, no, we're actually in this exile for a period that God has appointed, and yes, one day there will be a restoration, but it may not be in our lifetimes. It may not be immediate for us. And so there's a history of God's people, of God's church, having to fight against these tendencies to kind of immanentize the goodness and the desires of our sinful and fleshly hearts that will be for our benefit. But this isn't just related to those prophets of old. It's for us today too, is that there will always be movements within the church or people that claim Christ that preach a different gospel. They will preach a different gospel, and that's why they're called false teachers. And he says that they do it secretly, that they use soft words, their charismatic nature, their magnanimity. Look at me. Look at what I've done for the world. Look at this money that I've taken in. Look at what I've said to your itching ears that you have desired to hear. And it'll be a secret introduction of those things. And we see this play throughout church history. This is where we kind of get the Nicene Creed, is it arises out of these church councils that are fighting heresy. How do we properly understand the Trinity? How do we properly understand who Jesus Christ is? How do we properly understand what the church is? And these are all coming through because someone comes in and says something completely different from what everybody else is saying. And so there's a necessity upon the church to kind of gather together and think theologically through these issues and push those people out, but also call them to repentance. that God might grant them repentance as well. Because otherwise, what happens is they lead people astray. They bring in these, what Peter here is saying is a destructive heresy. And so this is an early use of this word in the life of the church where it doesn't necessarily have all the connotations that we kind of have with it whenever we're discussing what is a heresy of Christian theology or a heresy of the church. I want you to think about two groups in the New Testament that we should be pretty familiar with that one of these, this word heresy sounds like. It sounds like Pharisee. It means separate ones. You take an idea, you take a concept, you separate yourself from everybody else, and you become a sect. You're a heretic. That's kind of how this word is coming to us in meaning, and we've brought it out as we have Arian heresies, we have heretics that deny the Trinity. And so what they actually are is this group that has come from the inside at some point, because you can only be separated from the people if at once you were part of them. So Pharisees were not cut out of Israel per se, but they were a group. But now we have heretics that are come from the church, and then they are put out of the church because they are wrong. They are preaching a false gospel. So the duty of the pastors, of the elders, of the people over the flock is to put that person out, to rebuke them, to discipline them in order that they might repent, in order that they might see the truth and the goodness of God and the beauty of the plain and simple gospel. And so this is where this word comes in, and Peter's not saying that it's just going to happen for once and then be done. It's going to be a perennial issue in the church. Peter has dealt with people long enough in the, you know, roughly 30-ish years of his ministry here after the resurrection of Christ to go, there will always be people that want to add something to the gospel, that want to preach something else. And he's got firsthand experience of this, is he's witnessed Christ teach against and preach against the leaders of Israel. Turn to Luke 17 as a kind of our first reference here. And we'll actually turn back to this chapter here in a little bit, because I think Peter has this at the forefront of his mind. But just to Luke chapter 17, picking up in verse 1, he said to his disciples, that is Jesus saying to them, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So Christ has warned his disciples about this, as they have witnessed him rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their misunderstanding of the gospel, of their misunderstanding of what the Old Testament law and what Moses was preaching to them and what the prophets were preaching to them and what the Psalms were preaching and proclaiming to them. He says, "Woe to him through whom those stumbling blocks come." Jesus pronounces judgment upon those people, and that's a very devastating. Verse 2 is a pretty terrible reality that he pronounces over them, that a weight would be put around their neck and be cast into the sea to never be remembered, to never be seen again. This is serious stuff. This is a serious reality. When we are preaching the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, we need to do so rightly and truthfully and fully. And so he tells us to be on our guard. But then he also links that to repentance, to asking for forgiveness, for rebuking your brother who sins in that. And so let that be in the background of our mind, is Peter is not teaching something that Jesus hasn't already taught. He is giving to the church what Christ has already told them. Now, it makes it more difficult whenever he goes back in at the end of verse 1 and says that these people that are introducing these heresies deny their master, that is Christ. They deny the Lord who bought them with a price, with his own life, that he laid his claim upon them and sent his spirit upon them, that they deny him. Now, this word master is the word where we get our term despo from, kind of our dictator in a sense, but it's really this person that has full control over your life. This person that has you in their grasp to do what they will with. And this is Christ. We are his, and he is ours because he has bought us with his own blood and then sent his Spirit upon us. He has lavished grace upon grace upon grace upon us. And those that deny him do what? Bring swift destruction upon themselves. There is a judgment coming from them, for them, from their master who bought them. They have rejected him, and he will not forget. And this is where we'll kind of get there a little bit later on, but he's a just judge. He doesn't judge impartially. He looks at what they've done. He judges their heart directly. He peers into it, and he pierces the inner workings of the soul to see what is there. Now, the sadness about those who bring in those heresies is verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. They're not just going down by themselves. They are going to drag others with them, and this should sadden us, that there are some who will reject the gospel because of false words preached to them. And because of that, the way of the truth will be maligned. So not only should we be disheartened and discouraged and pray fervently for all of us to be strengthened to hold fast to the gospel, and that those who are falling away are under these chains as those claws are sinking into them, to pray for them and for their souls to see the truth and the goodness of Christ, but also we should pray for the corporate witness of the church as a whole, that we would keep the way of the truth. This is the way that Paul says he persecuted. If you've ever been around Sinclair Ferguson, whenever Paul is right before he's converted, and Paul has the pamphlet, the scroll that basically says, I can persecute the church, Dr. Ferguson will say that he's got the title deed in essence. That if Paul wasn't converted, there may not be a church today. Paul had the authority of the Jews who were aligned with Rome to crush the early Christians. But he preaches the gospel for the rest of his life. And Peter is calling us to do the same thing because our corporate life, our public life, doesn't just reflect us. It reflects the brothers and sisters in this room. It reflects the other members of PCPC. It reflects the other members of Park City's Baptist or Christ Church in Plano. The other believers that are united to Christ, we reflect them. What you do isn't just about yourself. You are in this social reality where what you do, you know, you all have kids more than likely, or grandkids, or have been raised around it. And one of the things that my dad always told us when we were leaving was, whenever you walk out of these doors, you reflect me. You reflect your mother. You reflect your family name. This is that same idea, and you might have told your kids those same things. Or you might see your children telling your grandparents those same things, is you're not a lone ranger. You're not in your own little bubble where it's just about you. You reflect your family. You reflect your friends. You reflect your church. You reflect your office space, and this is why our calling is so high. That whenever one sins, it marks the church for certain people, where you don't just represent yourself, you represent the others that are united to Christ as well. And so this is a lament for Peter, that this way of truth could be maligned through these bad actors, these false actors, these heretics. So he's nervous about it. So he calls us, it's a call to prayer, and it's a call to action. It's a call to holding and clinging unto Christ evermore. And then further on, what else will they do? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So here's more of their method, which I'm sure we can all think about, you know, 15, 20, 30 televangelists, radio preachers, people on on podcasts or social media that use their greed to exploit other people. God told me to tell you that you should give me $1,000. Now, if you want to give me $1,000, God didn't tell me to, but you can be generous. But there are people that will use that easy, simple line. God told me to tell you to give me something. And there are brothers and sisters that might be weak in faith that fall for it day after day. And it's disheartening and it's discouraging, but it's not the end of the church. Christ is still working. He is still reigning. He has not given up on his people because we have an everlasting hope. Our hope is not grounded and rooted in this world. It's not rooted in our financial stability. It is rooted and grounded in heaven where the substance of our faith is, because that is where Christ is. But nevertheless, we can still mourn. We can still seek comfort from the Spirit. And again, he just concludes this kind of introductory section, is that their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. You see, because we can lament all of these issues and we can cry out, and we're invited to cry out, God, why are you not judging this? We have David in the Psalms crying out for judgment against his enemies. But it's not idle. God isn't just, it'll figure itself out. I might come back later. You never know. Just keep being patient. No, it says that it's not idle from long ago. Their destruction isn't asleep. God's not a sleepy God. We've seen this where in Old Testament kind of background studies, actually it's in the Old Testament, and I'm going to blank on where it is, but it's one of the prophets as he's about to go through and kill the prophets of Baal, about 400. And he wets the sacrifice, and I'm blanking on his name right now, but I know you're tracking with me. He actually calls out to them, and because their God is, they're offering their own bodies, their own blood, and he cries out to them, and he says, is your God asleep? I don't know if he can hear you. Your alarm clock's not loud enough. Try harder. That's not our God. Our God is awake. He is active. He is moving. And this destruction that is here, this judgment, is we see the beginning of it at the cross, where sin and death were judged, where the powers and the principalities were made a full display by the fact that Christ got up out of the grave. They hold no power over us anymore. They hold no power in this world. That's why the gospel can go forth. They can't delude us anymore. That isn't to say that they're not active, but our God is more active in a sense. You know, just accept that phrase for what it is. Our God is continuing on. The Spirit will not come back null and void, but it will accomplish its mission, his mission to gather the elect unto Christ, to unite us all unto our Savior. And this is the hope at the end of times, where there will be a final separation of the just and the unjust for all of eternity. So this is what Peter is preaching to us, and now he's going to give us three examples from the Old Testament. Example one begins in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So this is example one. It is he casts Satan down like lightning. He casts the other demons out of his presence, out of heaven, that they are committed to the pit. So this happens in 1 Peter 3, whenever he's about to go into his kind of discussion on baptism, as well as the judgment of the angels that have fallen. So God has done that. It is a historical reality. And now we may not be able to see the angels and demons, yet we know they're there because we live by the Spirit. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And the Lord has told us he has done this, so we believe him because he is a faithful and true God. So he has cast them down. He has put them in hell. There has a special place reserved for them in darkness. God has destroyed his enemies. He has vindicated the Christ and made a mockery of the angels and the demons that reject him. What a good God we serve. What a good God. Number two, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now this one is interesting because look, he went from cosmic angels to, and he's not saying that he, and then the world itself. So Peter does some really fascinating things here with the Noah story in Genesis, with the revelation that culminates in that Noahic covenant of the rainbow that I will never flood the earth, I will never destroy it in this way. Peter invites us, and I hope that we see it this way, is he sees this as a recreation event at the flood, because it's not the sparing of the ancient world. It's like the world was made new by the flood. It was cleansed of the evil that was on there. And yes, Noah and his family are still sinners, and sin still comes through the earth, but the majority of it is wiped away. He has made it new. And this is a prefigurement. This is a type of what will happen at the final judgment. Is functionally, we should see it in a way that the world will be baptized truly, and that it will be completely remade, that no sin will have an opportunity to be left here. It will be fully recreated in the new heavens and the new earth. So Peter, I think that's very fascinating that he does it here, as he takes us from the cosmos where the angels are down to the whole world at the time. And all of that is recreated. And he says, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There is just a profound reality here where he's saying that Noah is preaching righteousness. He is preaching the goodness of God to the world while he is building the ark. That's news for us. That's applicable for us. We can preach the gospel in our everyday life. We can preach the gospel when we type, when we hammer nails in, whenever we drill screws into something, in our trivial, menial labors. We can preach the gospel to those that are around us. We can preach the gospel when we go deposit a check, when we walk into the dentist's office, whenever we go in for surgery. We can preach the gospel at all times, because Noah isn't called a preacher in Genesis. But Peter uses that for him here. And note the term is he's preserving Noah. He's keeping him safe in the ark. Why? Because Noah comes back to a renewed earth, a recreated earth. So God keeps Noah and his family through it in order that they might come. And what do? They plant vineyards, and they grow and they expand and they multiply and fill the earth. They do what Adam and Eve were told to do in the garden. To garden, keep it, to cultivate it, to fill the earth and subdue it. It's an entire recreative event. And this is also for us, dear Christian, that God has placed his Spirit upon you to preserve you through the fiery trials, to preserve you through the false teachers, to preserve you through the judgment, because Christ has already taken that judgment upon himself for us. He has called you. He's going to preserve you through the end. And it's not that our life ends at this life when we close our eyes for the last time, when our body is put into a grave. No, we believe in a resurrection. We believe in a life and a world to come after this one. We believe in the preservation of our souls and our bodies that will come back together one day, the new heavens and the new earth, to enjoy God, to see his face, to be his people, for him to be our God, that we would walk with him for eternity. You know, once we hit 10,000 years, we're still barely getting started. So this is a call to perseverance. This is a way to anchor our hope in God himself, because he has promised to preserve us. Nevertheless, he will still bring a flood on the ungodly, just as he did in the days of Noah. So that's Genesis beginning in chapter 6. And then we get this final one, which is the extended one. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So this section right here is significantly longer than the other two ones that Peter puts forward for a variety of reasons. Note, we went cosmos, we went world, we went city, we went Lot. Do you see what's happening here? He's starting at the top of the funnel, and he's coming down. And he's getting here, and it's judgment, 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 rescue. This is how Peter is inviting us to read these Old Testament passages and see here. And so there's a lot. So now we've got to the city level, to where a city needs redemption. And Sodom and Gomorrah become these types in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament for places of immense judgment. The book of Judges will compare Israelites to Sodomites for what they do. And we'll take a look at this here in a few moments. But they become this kind of quintessential view of what does an ungodly, an unrighteous, an uncareful, an unexamined life look like. It's the road to destruction, a reduction to ash, being made an example of for those who are ungodly thereafter. He's saying it's still a warning to those that are unrepentant today. There's an urgency here. Repent, lest you too become like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an urgency there. And then he flips over to Lot, and if he rescued, he brings him out. So we have these two realities, as Noah is preserved through it, and Lot is rescued and he's brought out of it. And then he calls him righteous Lot, which is funny, and we'll get to look at that. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And he's languishing in his soul day after day. Peter is being very kind to Lot in the way that he's describing him here. Lot, as I will kind of argue, is kind of like the comedic version of Abraham, where he tries to do the right things and he kind of fails. And that's how the Old Testament commentators will kind of view him, as Lot is trying to do all of the right things and then just kind of little mistake, someone has to help him. The people he's trying to protect have to rescue him. You know, there's a little bit of a comedic fact, but principally he is trying to do justice. He is attempting to follow God's law in that day. So turn with me now to Genesis chapter 19. And we'll spend a decent amount of time here for the next few minutes. In Genesis chapter 19. And before we get there, let me start in Genesis 18 so we kind of get the preamble to this moment that Peter is taking us to. Excuse me, this is Genesis 18, as Abraham gets another set of covenantal promises for Isaac to come here, to be born, etc. And then in verse 16, it's the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So the Lord and the two men that were with him. And then they kind of enter into this conversation as the Lord says, I don't want to hide from Abraham. Verse 18, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a covenantal promise to Abraham. Then verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. He has heard, he has seen their wickedness, and now what's he do? Verse 22, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Well, he's going to go, he's heard about this. Those men are going to go investigate it because he's a good and just judge. He is showing us how he judges, as he knows. But Abraham doesn't have the built-out theology that we do, so he's kind of letting him participate and see the inner workings of how this works, and that it shows us that God is just in his judgments. So then he has this back and forth with Abraham of, well, God, would you burn up the city for 50 people? What about a little bit less? What about a few less than that? 10? God says 10, great, now I'm gone. No more bartering. But he goes back and forth, and part of this is there's Abraham is trying to be gracious, and he's almost in a sense calling God to be gracious, like he's revealed himself to be gracious in a manner. God already knows what he's going to do. But in this human sense of these things, Abraham is acting like a man who is just, who's going, you have been merciful to me. Shall we not also be merciful to the other ones that are righteous? And so that's chapter 18. So he gets down to 10 people. Let's see if 10 people are rescued. For the sake of the city, are they saved? Chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So this is showing that Lot is in the city. This is kind of the place where they would meet and judge the elders of the city. So questionably, Lot has been here for a long enough time for people to kind of know him, to respect him, etc., etc. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into my house. So he's no longer dwelling in tents like Abraham is. He's got a house. He's kind of moved up in the world. But he invites them in to be hospitable, to wash their feet, to eat with them, that they might get up and leave early. And he does so by urging them strongly, is what it says. And so they turn in, and then what happens? The men of the city come in and they say, bring them out that we might know them, that we might have relations with them. That's not hospitality, is it? It's pretty vile of what they are doing. So here we're seeing these two men that are in there that have been sent to investigate the sins of Sodom are getting firsthand experience with the sins of Sodom. And so they go through it, and Lot, righteous Lot, right, walks out, kind of closes the door behind him, and he's like, whoa, guys, that's not good. How about my two daughters? Yeah, not very righteous, is he? And then the men of the city go, no, we want the angel, we want the men. And those two men, the ones that he's trying to protect, actually rescue him and pull him back inside. And then they blind the city. Lot isn't really righteous in that moment, is he? Nevertheless, he is connected to Abraham. And God has made promises to Abraham to be a blessing. And because of Lot's connection to Abraham, God is going to be gracious to Lot. And so that's when we see verse 12, then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and just bring them out of this place. Get out. We are going to judge this place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And then Lot went out and tries to get his son-in-laws, and they think he's just being funny. Oh my gosh, you're a doomer. We might see some of that today. The sky's falling. The sky is falling. The world is coming apart, and you're about to be judged, and they laugh at him. And then the morning dawns, and what? Lot hesitates. Their words of jest have gotten to him. Is it really going to happen today? Is God actually going to destroy the city? And then the angels, good on them, don't really have time for this. They take him and they get him out with his daughters and then his wife. Why? Because the compassion of the Lord was upon him, verse 16. And they say, escape, because they found favor in their sight, and God has magnified his loving kindness upon them by saving them. And they go on, and then in verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord of heaven. So really the emphasis is the Lord judged them. And he overthrew those cities. And then verse 26, but his wife behind him looked back at the city, and they were told, don't look back. Don't hesitate. Run, flee, go. And she looked back and became a pillar of salt. This is a warning for us to not look back at our sinful ways, the ways that Christ purchased our freedom from, to not run back like a dog to our own vomit, to not do that. So this is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the next day, Abraham looks down and sees it. In verse 29, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. There is a righteousness in God's judgment. He was just to do that to Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he was just to do that to the world that Noah was in, and he was just to judge the angels and the demons. Now, this is an integral story. It's kind of weird in the flow as Genesis 19 interrupts the Abraham story, and we focus on Lot. We focus on judgment. And then 30 through 38 of Genesis 19 gets even weirder with righteous Lot being tricked into getting basically drunk and his daughter sleep with him, and that's really weird. Don't really want to go further into that than that. But look at verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. Now let's think about how this applies to Jesus Christ. Who was a Moabite in his lineage? Ruth. You see, God had a plan in place that through evil, though you intended evil, God would use it for good. There is a justness here. There is a mercy here that we should see in all of this. But this continues on. It is, like I said, Sodom and Gomorrah become the quintessential kind of vile objects of Israelite history. Judges 19, a very similar thing happens in an Israelite city where a concubine doesn't get pulled back in. And a tribe is judged for it. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. This is how Jeremiah calls the false prophets in verse 14. He begins this prophecy of denouncement by saying that his heart is indeed broken. He is Jeremiah is preaching the word of the Lord to Israelites. Why is his heart broken? For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. So what? I will bring my calamity upon them. I will judge them. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. God is preaching woes upon his own people because they have rejected him and turned to idols. Now, nevertheless, 2 Peter 9, nevertheless, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. God knows what he is doing. When we are in tumult and anxiety and depression and we can't see the fuller picture, we as Christians can have assurance, we can have hope, we can have rest in the God of our fathers who knows, because he knows how to rescue his people. And this is incredibly pertinent for us today because our lives are vastly different from this original context where they would walk everywhere. They would walk to the marketplace. They would walk home. They would walk to work. We live in the age of the automobile, of garages, of parking garages, where we don't see each other as much as they saw each other then. So sometimes it's a little less visible to us whenever a brother or a sister or a friend is struggling for some reason. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still reach out and pray for one another to exhort brother or sister along the way. And this is a strong verse of encouragement, is verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Well, how do you know he knows? Peter just gave us three examples. Even Lot was rescued, and he wasn't really great at hospitality, and he wasn't really great at protecting his guests, and he was taken advantage of by his own children. Why was Lot rescued? Because God made a promise to Abraham. Why are we rescued from our sin? Because of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who took on flesh and judged sin and death in it, and was resurrected and vindicated. The Lord knows how to rescue us. This is good news. The tandem side of that is he also knows how and when to judge the ungodly. Look at Luke 17 as we close. We'll begin in the second half in verse 22. So from where we left off is Jesus pronounces woe upon false teachers. He moves into this story and this experience about 10 lepers being cleansed and only one is grateful to him. Only one comes back to worship him. So let this be the reminder there as we kind of pass over it, as we should be grateful to God for what he has done. But verse 22, and Jesus said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, don't go away, don't run after them. False teachers will try and say that it's here, the coming is here. Do this, be blessed. Fill my pockets, go out happier. Look, the Son of Man is over there. Jesus says, Don't go away. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. These are the words of Christ to us. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Peter is not teaching a new message, a new interpretation of something to us. He is preaching Christ's own words back to us in this passage. And I know it's heavy and there's judgment, but there is grace and there is rescue and there is deliverance and there is perseverance through there. And it's all because Christ has paid the debt. Christ has made satisfaction for our sins. And on that basis, we are saved. And on that basis, we live for the Master. And we love his authority, and we are grateful, and we praise him forever and ever. Amen. Now let us pray. Lord, this is your word, and it is truth. You are just in your judgments. You know exactly how to rescue us. Lord, would you forgive us of our sins and our failures that we are aware of and those that we don't know. Would you send us faithful brothers and sisters in the faith to rebuke us when we need to be rebuked? And would you humble us that we would accept those and ask for forgiveness and repent and turn back to you that we might continue on in the streams of your living water? Lord, would you help us commune with you more fully with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Lord, would you humble us to come into your presence more and more because we are but sinners, poor and needy. And all that we have is from you, and it is ours to give back to you and for you and to glorify you with. Would you encourage us and send us back into your word that we would know your ways and your will? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.